this was a very, very instructive time for me. I felt like I was being tutored by David during those 2 years. And it changed my life. Just like I look at the men who have discipled me, and I can pinpoint things that they've done for me to change me. In a similar way, David has instructed me and given me direction and wisdom. And so if people that are around any of my teaching and ministry hear me referring to David all of the time, well, that's because David's one of my mentors. I've spent so much time with him. About 2 weeks ago, the planning committee asked me if I'd do this workshop about a man after God's own heart. I said, sure. And I thought, well, great, I get 1 hour to summarize some 70 years worth of a man's life. I'm going to have to really cover the ground quickly. But also realize that in all of that study of this man, I had never answered the question, what do we mean by the phrase, a man after God's own heart? And I knew I had looked at that issue, but I had never had to define that issue. And so I wanted to be faithful to what the committee had asked me to address in this workshop, is what is this thing? So I've gone back through his life, surveyed it all, and tried to boil down, what in the world is this thing? And just so we know what we're talking about, or at least you know what I'm talking about as I try to understand the biblical statement, a man after God's own heart, I've developed this working definition. And by working definition, I simply mean practical. This is not a Hebrew definition or out of some Bible dictionary. This is my effort to take the implications of this idea and put it into simple English. Four basic points I see as essential in understanding what it means to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. First is that it begins with God. God's the one who works in your heart. The second thing, he works in your heart so you can understand his heart. Third is so that you can be conformed to his heart. Your heart becomes like God's. The New Testament equivalent of that is be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be imitators of Christ is the idea there, where you don't just know it here, but it's turned into character. And as we go through the life of David, you'll see the emphasis is as much or more on character, which is point three, than it is on point two. It's not to minimize point two. It's to simply say we can't stay at point two. We understand God so that we can be changed and be shaped into his likeness. But I wonder if a lot of modern Christians put the period there. A lot of emphasis right now on a correct idea, and that is the enjoyment of God. Now, that is a biblical idea. I don't want to minimize the writing and the teaching that's going on right now about enjoying God. We need that emphasis. But when the Bible talks about a man after God's own heart, it's talking about more than just loving God, fellowshipping with God, communing with God. It's not a personal, private, internal thing only. God changes your heart and my heart into to make it similar to his heart, so that we can fulfill what is on his heart. Mission and duty and calling are the outflow of this heart. So you're saying, well, Edwards proved that. Well, let's go back to the primary passage where it talks about David being a man after God's own heart, which is 1 Samuel 13:14. By the way, the phrase man after God's own heart or after God's own heart, this kind of thing, is only mentioned a few times in the Bible. And every time it's mentioned, it talks about God being the one who produces it, and He produces it so that we can fulfill what is on His heart. Point one and point four are found in all those passages, and I'll show you that. Point two and three are kind of the handles on how do we get a grip on it. And as you look at the life of David, point two and point three are primarily what he focused on when he was your age. So as we get into this study, there's kind of, in my outline, so you know where I'm at. Because keep in mind, I'm having to take 70 years of a man's life and compress it into 60 minutes. How in the world do you do that? Well, I'm going to, first of all, try to explain the idea, which is what I'm doing now. Then the second thing I'm going to do is I'm going to dwell on what happened in his 20s that helped shape his heart. So you can connect with that. You can start to see, okay, that's happening to me also. And then, with the time we've got, I'm going to look at a third issue, and that is, as God gives you that heart, how do you maintain it? Now, I'm 50 years old. And I've seen a lot of guys my age who, when they started the Christian life at your age, they were hot and on fire, energetic and enthusiastic. And now that they're my age, they're just making the formations, just showing up, but there's not much heart left. That scares me to death. Not only for my sake, but for the sake of my sons and for your sake. How in the world, if God gives you a heart that is willing to do what's on His heart, how in the world do you maintain that for 40 or 50 years? There's some lessons we can learn from David, and we'll look at five of those this morning. But we're back at point one. What is this thing of a heart after God's own heart? How does it happen? Well, let me just point out that God is the one who starts the process. God started it with David, and He starts it with you and me. And that's where it starts for everyone. Some key passages. Again, we're looking at 1 Samuel 13:14. That passage says, God has sought out a man for Himself. The idea of God seeking is God is working in the process. Now, the Hebrew word for seek is more than just I lost something, I'm looking for it. It's not the idea of I'm looking for the remote control for the television. Because if you can't find the remote control for the television, you still have another option, don't you? And what's that? Yeah, go over and turn it on or turn it up and down, whatever you want to do. In that sense, seeking is, yeah, it's just, if you find it, fine. If you don't find it, fine. This Hebrew word, when it says, I have sought out a man after my own heart, is the idea of I'm looking and I will get it, period. And when we look at how this verse is quoted in the New Testament, the work of God is even more obvious. But before we get to that, let me give you some other passages. 1 Samuel 2:35. And to keep you awake, I'm going to have you look in some verses up. Somebody read that verse for me, would you? First Samuel 2:35. Now, this one's not talking about David. This is talking about Samuel and how God did this in his case. But how does it read? But Okay. The verb there, what is God doing? Raising up. Point is, God's the one that starts the process. He's not waiting for Samuel to get his heart right. God is searching and raising up someone to do what he wants done. Flip to the New Testament, Acts 13, 22. This is where 1 Samuel 13, 14 is quoted in the New Testament. Acts 13, 22. And somebody go ahead and read that when you find it. The verb there, what is God doing? Raised him up. A very proactive idea. And what I draw from that, gang, is that this whole issue of being a man after God's own heart is not left to you and me to initiate and to perfect. That gives me incredible comfort. God's the one who starts the process. God's the one who started it with Samuel. God's the one who started it with David. God's the one who starts it with you and me. You say, all right, Edwards, where do you find that? Well, let me just give you a sampling of New Testament passages. Romans 8. 3 and 4, really all of Romans 8 talks about the work of God in the life of a believer. But an incredible statement. He said that the Spirit of God is given to us in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Well, the implications of that are immense. That what God's Spirit does in your life as a believer is what God requires. He gives you the ability to do. Galatians 2:20. Who knows that one by heart? I'll get you started. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. And so the life I now live in the flesh, I don't have to generate it all on my own, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Well, Paul is saying, here's the way the Christian life works. God starts the process. He's the one living in you. I asked the question to myself one time, if Christ is living in me, what's he doing? And my own little simplistic answer was, well, whatever he wants to do. As God of the universe, Lord of all, he can do whatever he wants to do. And I'm not left with creating the Christian life. He's the one doing it in me. He's the one producing that heart, living in me. My response is to cooperate by faith. I'd better understand his heart, but I don't have to create his heart. Probably the clearest passage is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Somebody paraphrased that and said, God is giving you the desire and the ability to do his will. So gang, the Spirit of God is given to you, first of all, to create this heart, to give you this heart after God's own heart. The responsibility is his. The work is his. And as I said before, that gives me tremendous comfort to know I'm not left with making it happen. What I do have to do is to yield to and respond to what he's doing to give me that heart. So God's the one who's working there. I need to understand it. I need to be conformed to it. Why? To fulfill what's on his heart. And as I looked at this in preparation for this workshop, I guess I'd never seen it quite this clearly, but God didn't give me a heart after His own heart so that I could just be nice. God gives you and me a heart after Him because there's something He wants you to do. And He wants you doing it right. That's why you've got to have the right heart. And parenthetically, that's the reason Saul, who preceded David, had the kingdom taken away from him. It wasn't because God hadn't worked in his heart. We'll look at this in a second. But it was because even though God had worked in his heart, he didn't understand God's heart, was never conformed to the heart of God. Therefore, he never did what God wanted done. Now, again, we're looking here at what God did to raise up a king. I'm not raised up to be a king. I've been created to be a pastor, teacher, a father, a husband, and a discipler. Things like that. He may have be raising you up to be a banker. Some of you he may be raising up to be engineers. Many of you he's raising up to be mothers. There's different callings. The question you have to answer is, am I going to do what God wants me to do, and am I going to do it right? Edwards, where do you get that? Well, let's go back and look at these key passages. Back in 1 Samuel 13, 14. The context of this passage, David was the second king of Israel. The man who had preceded him was a king by the name of Saul. Saul really messed up because he didn't do 2, 3, and 4. Number 1 had happened, but 2, 3, and 4 hadn't. And so, he is being rebuked, and the kingdom, the responsibility, is being taken from him, and it's going to be handed to somebody who will do it right. Look at the emphasis of this verse. The Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people. Why? Somebody have that passage? It's real simple. Friend, you have not done what God wants you to do. So that's the negative of number 4. But that's the reason it was handed to David, was because Saul hadn't done it right. But you look at these other passages that talk about a heart after God's heart, and you see this emphasis over and over again. Look, if you would, at 1 Samuel 2:35. Somebody read that a minute ago. If somebody else would read that again. Look at the emphasis. God's going to raise up a man who's faithful to do what's on the heart of God. And you see this emphasis of not only having a heart after God's own heart, but that heart is given and developed so that a mission can be fulfilled. God's trying to do something. And so he's raising up someone who will do it right. Look, if you would, at Jeremiah 3:15. When somebody finds it, just read it. The heart after God's own heart has a mission connected to it. And in this case, they will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Now back to that passage in Acts, so you don't wear out your thumbs. I'll go ahead and read this. But again, this is quoting 1 Samuel 13:14. But it says, after he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom also he had testified, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Some of it all is the emphasis of these passages that speak about a heart after God's own heart is on calling. It's on mission. And as I said before, while it's certainly a biblical emphasis to talk about fellowship with God, communing with God, enjoying God, worshiping God, and so forth, we've got to keep that forefront in our mind. It doesn't stop there. Our heart is changed so we can cooperate with God and do what He wants us to do, and we can do it right instead of doing it in a compromising manner like Saul did. Guys, if you go to a jeweler one of these days, I hope you do, you're going to pick out a ring and you're going to pop the question that weekend. That jeweler walks you to the case. If he wants to accent or accentuate the beauty of the diamond, what does he put behind that ring? And it's not chili. Huh? Black velvet. It's a contrast, isn't it? Now, girls, that guy takes you out that weekend. You go out to eat or something like that. And later that evening, you're under the stars and everything. And he says, no, Nancy, I have a question to ask you. Would you be my wife? And as a token of my love, would you accept this piece of velvet? What would you think? I mean, it's pretty. It looks nice. But you'd rather have the diamond, wouldn't you? Back to 1 Samuel 13:14, which talks about David as a man after God's own heart. It's really in contrast to a man who isn't after God's own heart. And that's this man, Saul. Saul is plenty of velvet. I mean, he's great velvet. He's just not a diamond. What's the difference between Saul and David? Let me give you about a 2-minute summary of the life of Saul, to give you a little contrast so that as we're looking at the life of David, you realize this stark contrast between these two men. As a young man, Saul had an encounter with God, a very powerful encounter with God. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God came on Saul. And so God worked in his heart. And initially, as God raised him up to be the king, to fulfill what was on the heart of God, he started out fairly well. The first few months and the first few years looked okay. But over time, and capitalize the word time, we see that his heart was never changed fully. Or, let me state that better. He never sought to understand God's heart and then yield to that and be conformed to his heart. And what was especially dangerous about Saul is not that he did a drastic apostasy, but that throughout his life he tolerated partial obedience. He just did part of what God wanted done, kind of the way God wanted it done. And that was the mark of this man's life. He never went fully apostate. He just compromised. And he kept control of everything to himself while making it look good to people, while in reality, he was in control of his life. And so over time, flesh started to reign in his life. It's as if he had the HIV virus. And his immune system is breaking down. And his fleshly, carnal tendencies are starting to pull on him. He no longer has the immune system, the resistance to deny those things. And they take over. And though he started well, in time, he's a complete failure. And so that's why Samuel has to come to him and saying, you and your family will no longer be able to rule Israel. I'm giving it to someone else. He gave in to jealousy, envy, anger. At the end of his life, he was murderous. He had fits of lunacy. He got so bad, he actually went to the occult to try to figure out what the will of God was in certain military operations. That's what it got to. And yet it started out fairly good. It looked good at the beginning. In a lot of ways, he and David look a lot alike at the front end. But because he never yielded, one of the marks of this man was he never learned to repent of his sin. When you contrast David with Saul, both of them have weaknesses. Both of them have failures. In a lot of ways, David's failures are just as paramount and just as big as Saul's were. The marked difference is in their hearts. Saul's heart resisted being conformed to God's heart. He wouldn't repent. David's heart was sensitive and tender, and even when he failed, he would. So that's what we're, when we talk about a man after God's own heart and we look at 1 Samuel 13:14, that's part of what's going on. God starts the process. He does it so that his will can be done. And he's contrasting David with Saul. Now, we've looked at the velvet. Let's look at the diamond. And I want to look at the diamond in two different ways. Let's look at David's life. And the first question I want to raise is, was there anything that happened in his 20s? And when I say 20s, I'm not talking exactly from his 20th birthday to his 30th birthday. What I'm talking about is that period of time from mid-teens up to 30 when he became king. Is there anything we can learn about how this heart developed? We know that God worked in his heart. Now, what did he do to grow in his understanding of the heart of God? And then what did he do to yield to it, to be conformed to the heart of God? I'm challenged as I look at David's life. Not mine wasn't precisely like his, and yours won't be. But there may be some common patterns. There's certainly some common lessons that all of us have got to learn as God shapes this heart. You know, it's interesting to me, and I don't know how it's going to work in your life, but the way it worked in David's is that point four, this thing of fulfilling what's on God's heart, that really began when he was 30. That's when his coronation occurred, and he actually took the throne of Israel. God took 10 to 15 years prior to that to shape this man's heart so that when his calling commenced, his heart was ready. Heart is very important to God. So much for so that God doesn't even look on the outward appearance. God is looking at heart. Let me give you some glimpses into His life. And what I'm hoping to do is to whet your appetite to go study His life on your own. Three things that you see coming out in His late teens and 20s. And let me say parenthetically, one of the things is you study His life. It doesn't say, what did He do to understand the heart of God? We can only presume that He meditated on the Word of God. We know He loved the Word of God. We'll look at that a little bit later as we talk about how He maintained His heart. But we don't know what He did for a quiet time. We don't know if He went to Bible conferences. What did David do at spring break? Probably stayed home and worked on the farm. He's just a farm kid with little hope of doing anything else in life other than loving God and pleasing God in whatever God wanted him to do. We assume that he learned the Word of God from his parents, from whoever the instructors, the mentors were in Bethlehem and in that area. Certainly Samuel, the prophet, had some influence on his life. It probably wasn't a personal influence. It wasn't like they had man-to-man time. But he probably knew who Samuel was and was influenced by Samuel and this team of people that we call the school of prophets. David had some instruction. And he may have had access to a written copy of the Old Testament or the part that was written up to that point. Whatever we had, though, one thing he did is he took it and he fed on it. He hungered for it. And then he allowed it to conform his heart. And that's really what you see as you read the passages in 1 Samuel about his 20s, is how his heart was shaped. The first thing I notice is, I'm going to use the word excellence to describe this. Somehow, David in his early years made the connection between the mundane things of life and the eternal things. He saw that the simple things in life had eternal significance. And so whatever he did with excellence. He had no idea how God would use this in the future or if God would use it in the future, but he did things to please God. The little things. For example, somebody taught him to play the harp. Little did he know that his first job in Saul's court would come because, not because he was a soldier, but because he was a musician. He didn't know that was going to happen, but he played the harp and he played it so well that he had a reputation as being a musician. But he did it with excellence. You see that in 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 17, you see another couple of glimpses as to how this issue of excellence worked itself out in his life. David was a shepherd. Shepherds had to have a few things to fend off predators. And one of the things he used was a sling. David's career aspirations were basically, I'm going to take over the farm one of these days, so I need to be fairly good with this sling. So I guess he practiced. I don't know if they had Coke cans back then or what he used to aim at, but he practiced with his sling. Having little idea that one day God would take that excellence with that simple thing and would bring about an incredible victory for the entire nation in a military standoff with the Philistines. He didn't know that was going to happen, but he disciplined himself in the little things for the glory of God. Related to that was that he did his work faithfully. Not only the mundane chores of being a shepherd, but when danger came along, David faced up to it. And it says in 1 Samuel 17 that when the wolf came and when the lion came to attack the sheep, instead of him running away, he decided to stand up with courage to these predators and fight them off. Later on, those small expressions of courage became the mark of David's life. Unlike Saul, who basically was a wimp, David was a man of courage, and it all started in his 20s. In the simple things of just taking care of his father's sheep. It's interesting, in Psalm 78, when the psalmist is describing David's life and putting it into a one-liner, it says this: David shepherded them. David shepherded Israel. David took care of the people of God the way he took care of his dad's sheep. And he did it with the integrity of his heart. As I think about this whole issue of excellence, I have to think about the New Testament passage, Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do you work heartily as unto the Lord and not merely unto men? Are you hitting school and hitting it hard? Or are you just barely getting by? Are there some aptitudes God has given you, some skills He's given you? Are you developing those things and using those things? Or are you just sloughing it off? Gang, don't wait till you need to fulfill what's on God's heart to develop your skills. Do things with excellence now so that when God needs to use you, He's got you. Ecclesiastes 9. Whatever your hand finds to do, verily, do it with all your heart. For there's no activity or planning or knowledge in Sheol where you are going. Hey, the second thing you see coming out of David's 20s, and we've alluded to this, so I'll just touch on it, and that's this whole issue of courage. David got used to doing things that required risk. And it just became a pattern of his life. But keep in mind, this is a character quality. This is more than just a personality trait. David was a man who understood a couple of things about God. One is that God is present all the time. Second thing is that God is strong. And because God is present and God is strong, God will act on my behalf. And so David was accustomed to taking risks. Danger turned him on. Now, this started in simple things like defending his father's sheep. And then God used it in slightly larger things like fighting giants. The day would come that one of the primary marks of this man's life was his courage. And when you back up and look at the panorama of this, courage was not simply something David did. It's where he met God. And we'll look at this a little bit later, but you know where David had his most intimate encounters with God? Was in the midst of danger. It was in that willingness to take a risk, to walk out on the limb, and to prove that God is faithful. And how does that apply? Gang, are there some opportunities God's given you that it's taking some faith, it's taking some risk on your part? It may not necessarily be dangerous. It may simply be something that stretches you more than you've ever been stretched before? Are you allowing God to prove Himself faithful, to prove Himself near, and prove Himself strong as you take that risk? Or are you the kind of person that's constantly holding back and playing it safe? Well, I'm not advocating go do stupid things. You'll do those on your own. That comes fairly naturally. But what I am talking about is when an opportunity comes that allows you to trust God, to prove Him faithful, are you taking that? Whether it's a move, whether it's a leadership responsibility, possibly it's a mission trip when everybody's saying, oh, it's not safe in the world. Again, I'm not saying let's go do stupid things, but what I am saying is if we have anything to learn from David about this development of a heart, David's heart was developed by experiencing God out on the limb. And David discovered that God was faithful. David knew in a concrete way that God will be my refuge. In fact, let me just say this parenthetically. When you go to the Psalms and you look at how David describes God, what are some of the words that David uses? Well, notice as you read through the Psalms how many times he uses words like rock, high place, shield, defender, and on and on and on. Gang, those were not just poetic ideas that he came up with in an English class because he had, or a Hebrew class because he had to write a poem that day. They weren't just words that rhymed. Those were his personal experiences with God. He knew that God was a rock to him because his life depended on it. If God hadn't have been his rock, his defender, his shield, he would have died. Where did he discover that? As he exercised courage and he saw God to be real. Psalm 3. I was pondering this last night. David's credited with writing this probably when he was about my age, but he discovered the principle when he was your age. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of thee, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he answered me out of his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not fear 10,000s of men who have set themselves against me round about. That's interesting. David didn't lay awake at night, nervous and scared. David's confidence in the presence of God and the strength of God had grown so substantial as he lived in these risky times. He could lay down and sleep because he knew the Lord sustains me. That was his personal experience with God. Hey, a third thing. We've talked about excellence. We've talked about courage during his 20s. Another thing that developed during his 20s, I'm going to call it endurance. Something happened with David. Here's the biographical snapshot. Around his late teens, David was hired by King Saul to... It was a musical job. It was government work. But his task was to calm the king down as he was having these fits of rage. So he'd play his music. Along with that, he had this opportunity to kill Goliath, and his reputation as a warrior, as a soldier, began to grow. Well, that didn't set very well with Saul. Saul, remember, is this control freak that has to have everything under his thumb. And he's starting to see this young guy starting to come along and pose a threat. And one day, in a fit of rage, Saul tries to kill David right there in the palace. David realizes something ain't working right. Saul is making a stupid decision that is going to affect the next 10 to 12 years of David's life. And let me just say parenthetically about life, gang, that's the way it works. There are going to be a ton of things that are going to happen to you that are the result of somebody else's stupid decision. A few years ago, I had a major surgery. We thought we had it covered financially because the organization we were with, I mean, that was part of the policy. Little did I know that some shady stuff was going on in the management of this company. Here I go to the hospital assuming it's all going to be paid. And when I get out with $100,000 worth of medical bills, I find out that the management had made some shady decisions, had done some stupid things, kind of like Enron. And I'm left with $100,000 worth of medical expenses I'm responsible to pay. Gang, that has been a ton of pressure the last few years. Not only on me, but on my family. Did I make that decision? Somebody else did. Now, some of you have had other people make dumb decisions. Maybe it was your parents. Who knows what? There will be some dumb decisions made by your bosses one of these days. The question that you've got to answer is, how will you respond when somebody else makes a stupid decision? That's what God allowed to happen to David. And what is God doing? God's working in David's heart. He's your age. And he's allowing David to understand the heart of God and to be conformed to the heart of God so one day he can fulfill what's on God's heart. And he did it by allowing Saul to make a stupid decision. And now David has to flee and hunt. It's a ruthless hunt. And every few days there's some news about we may have found him or we're getting close to him. That's the way it was with David. Saul was hunting for David just like we're hunting for Osama bin Laden. And they weren't checking the internet to see where he might be. They are looking in every cave, every nook and cranny, every valley, every little town they can find because they are going. Saul wanted to get David. So for 10 years, David's on the run. Chuck Swindoll, in his book on the life of David, points out that during this time, there were five crutches that God allowed to be knocked out from underneath David. The first one was a secure job. Somebody else made a dumb decision, and now David no longer has his own office, his own cubicle, his own internet connection. He doesn't know where the meal's coming from the next day. But you know what he discovered during that time when he could no longer depend on the comfort of a secure job? Guess who he had to depend on? And what did God do? Met his needs. Yeah, it was tough. But what's God in the midst of doing in this man's life? Working in his heart. Developing a heart that understands God, is conformed to the heart of God so it can do the will of God. And so David loses security of a good future. Second thing he had taken from him was his wife. David had married Saul's daughter, Michal. She really loved him. It looked like a fairly good marriage. But now he's on the run. He can't take her along. And so now he's separated from her. And he's having to process that. What is he going to do with those deep longings of his soul as he's separated from his wife? A third thing that he's separated from is his closest friend, Jonathan. They see each other occasionally, but it's not every day. Now, we're going to see later on that one of the things that David understood about how to manage your heart is you've got to stay connected with people who can encourage your heart. But there may be times that God puts you in a situation in which he separates you from those people because he wants you to learn that when you aren't able to find encouragement from another human being, you can find all the encouragement you need directly from God. And that's what David discovered during those times. A fourth thing he was separated from was Samuel, his mentor, his spiritual guide, his teacher. It was rare that during that decade he could get to Samuel for help. There may be times. I think of the emails I get from our friends who are journeymen or our friends who are in some areas of the world that require creative access. And as I read those emails, I realize how they long to just sit down in a worship service and have somebody teach the Bible to them. How they long to sit down with somebody who can answer their questions about how do we handle this or what do we do about that. David knew you need to stay close to people that can help that, but in this case, God removed him for a period of time from Samuel. What was God trying to teach David? That's right. If you can't get it from a man, can you get it from God? And David had to answer that question. A fifth thing that Swindoll points out, a fifth crutch, is this whole issue of self-respect. This one's a little tough to explain. I'll be brief, and if you don't grasp it, go read Swindoll's book. But you know, when David was running from Saul, where did he go for refuge? Well, occasionally he went to a cave or a place in the mountains. Sometimes he actually had to go to the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, and find refuge there. You talk about a loss of dignity and self-respect. Here is a Hebrew having to go to the Philistines for safety and for sustenance. And God use this to break down David's reliance on his self-esteem. And he leaves him with little or nothing except God's sufficiency. Again, that's what happened in his 20s. And he had to learn to endure through that rather than crumble through that. Why did God let that happen? Why did God do that work? Well, he wanted David to understand the heart of God and then to be conformed to that heart so that one day when he was placed on the throne of Israel and ready to do what God wanted him to do, he could do it right. I don't know what God's going to do in your 20s, but it could be that the mission that God has for you, it may be a while before that makes a lot of sense. It may be a while before that's really clear in your mind. Or it may be clear in your mind now, but it may be a while before you feel like you're finally doing it. Gang, don't see the interim period as a waste of time. See it as God's training. That's what he did for David. So that's a glimpse at what God did during his 20s. Now, I've got 3 minutes left. Why don't I just stop there? I didn't get to that third area of heart management. Let me just give you a glimpse of what I'm talking about there. This is a process. And yet God will do, if He does for you like He did for David, a lot of the shaping of your heart He may do in your young years, your 20s. It's not over, but a lot of the initial work may be done there. That's no guarantee you're not going to lose it later on. David understood that not only do you need to be a man after God's own heart, but you have to sustain that. You have what I call heart management. Five things David did, and I won't amplify them. Most of them make sense. David understood he had to meditate routinely in the Word of God. Over his lifetime, that was a habit. I don't know what his quiet times looked like, but David had quiet times. He memorized the Word of God. We know he did that because he wrote Psalm 19. Psalms 119 is credited to him. Psalm 1 may have been written by him. We know what David's opinion of the Word of God was and what it did to him. Second thing, David learned how to pray. I don't know if David kept a prayer list, to tell you the truth. He may have. Frequently, the words that David used to describe his prayer life are the words cry, call. It's the idea of hollering, screaming for help in a desperate situation. I don't know if David did that in his quiet room. He probably got out where nobody could hear him and he cried out to God. David knew how to pray though. And he built that into his life. A third thing, David stayed close. When possible, he stayed close to men who could encourage him. Now, I talked about there was a period of time God removed that from him. But when he could, he stayed close to Jonathan. He had access as much as possible to Samuel. Later on, a prophet named Nathan. And another man, a priest named Ahimelech. Four key people. David stayed as close to them as he could because he understood that he needed other people. A fifth thing, or a fourth thing, is that he learned to encourage his heart in the Lord. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, it says, "Moreover, David was distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God." That little phrase is interesting. That happened later in his life. It doesn't say what he did to encourage himself in the Lord. But he did know how to do it. David understood himself well enough that when he was depleted emotionally and spiritually, he knew how to charge his batteries. The lesson I take from that is, gang, go spend time studying your soul and learn what refuels you, what restores you, and know that well enough that when you're spiritually depleted, instead of just being tossed away as a burned out battery, you know how to recharge your spiritual batteries. And I've learned how to do that for myself. It may be different for you. You learn how to do that. And a fifth thing, David learned how to repent. David learned how to repent. There were some classic sins in David's life. Huge. The thing that made a difference between him and Saul is that when David was rebuked, David would listen to it and would repent. And he had developed that in his soul. So, in closing, let God do a work in your heart. Understand who God is and what's on His heart. and then yield to that and be conformed to that so that God can do through you what He wants done.